Turn again in God's Word to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And notice particularly verse 8. We are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. We're thinking this evening about what we could call the intermediate state. That's what theologians have called it. What happens to believers in between their death and when Christ returns and there is the resurrection from the dead? And particularly in our catechism, the question is asked, what benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? And the answer is, the soul of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory, and their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. Now, if there's one thing that is certain, it is that we will die. If there's one thing in life that is certain, it is that we must at some point die and then stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For some people, their death comes suddenly, cut off in the prime of their life when they least expect it. For others, it comes expectantly, perhaps after some disease, after a long time in hospital or so on. Death will come to us. And yet death is something that is little thought of in wider society. It's interesting, over the course of this past year and a bit, with all the various talk about coronavirus and the various statistics that have been put in front of us. I don't know if you've seen it, but certainly there has been a bit of an immature attitude towards death. This is not the first time in the history of civilization that something like this has happened. If you to go back and look at the various plagues that have afflicted mankind, you will see that in past generations, people were more used to death. It occurred all around them. But for us, we seem almost like we can distance ourselves from death. And you get that immature attitude from people who cry out, it's not fair that people are dying. The government needs to do more in order to stop people from dying. But the thing is that really, ultimately, we can't stop people from dying. The average life expectancy can go up and up and up with the advancements in medical technology and health. But nevertheless, you cannot increase it forever. It's been appointed for man once to die. And it would be good for society around us to reflect on the words of Ecclesiastes chapter 7. I think it's verse 2. Better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For that is the mourning, is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. It does us good to be in the house of mourning. It does us good to think about death. It does us good to even think of our own impending death. Because when we take it to heart, we gain from it. Now, of course, for the non-Christian, death is a frightful experience. Not just that death that occurs to us all when we stop breathing and our heart stops, but the death that lies ahead for them, the second death, eternal death. What a prospect for the many multitudes of people in this world who are without God and without hope. What a prospect to die and to go to a second death, to ever die, and to have the conscience constantly accusing them, to have them suffering in the fire forevermore. What an awful prospect. And yet, we praise the justice of God in it. Surely we, as a people that have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, ought to be the most evangelistic of all. We ought to be reaching out to these people who have no hope, and to show them the hope of Jesus Christ. It doesn't have to be this way. They do not have to die forever, because we know where to get eternal life with Jesus Christ our Lord. We're not focusing this evening on the state of non-Christians after their death. Our question and answer focuses on believers. What is it that believers experience? And the question is framed in such a way, as was the previous one and this one, to show us that there are benefits, there are blessings for the believer, and they are secured for us because they come from Christ, our Saviour and our Mediator. At death, there are blessings for God's people. Now, of course, that doesn't automatically make the prospect of death an easy thing. None of us has ever died before, and there is a natural fear of the unknown. Perhaps you can think of your first day at a new job, or your, even further back, your first day at school, or some other event. There was an unknown, something that you didn't know exactly what would happen, and as you anticipated it, there was a nervousness, a natural nervousness. And so it is for us, but on a much greater scale. When we contemplate death, there's a nervousness. What is it like to die? No one can tell us that. No one can tell us what the experience is like, and so it's widely unknown. 1 Corinthians 15 calls death our enemy, the last enemy. And so we ought not to think of death simply as something peaceful. Death is an enemy, and at our time of death, there is a battle, as it were. Death is unnatural. It's unnatural because it separates the soul from the body. Ever since you came into being in your conception, your soul has been united to your body. But at death, your soul is ripped from the body, separated. That link is severed. And that's why when you look at a dead body, there's something lacking, something missing. It's not simply that they're no longer breathing. It's a fact that the soul has departed and returned to its maker. And so it is unnatural, and therefore, for that reason amongst others, death can be something that we fear, or at least hesitate and wonder at. And yet, the scripture tells us quite a bit about what is on the other side. And it does this so that we can prepare for our death. And I feel in many ways it will be inadequate, but nevertheless, what we discuss this evening ought to make us go out from here thinking, how can I prepare for my death? We all ought to be preparing. Maybe some of you have prepared for your death by making a will. Maybe you prepare for your death by getting your affairs in order, sorting them for your children or for whoever you're leaving your possessions to. Maybe there are some practical provisions that you have made. Maybe you've taken out life insurance to prepare for your death. But I want us to consider, among other things, how to spiritually prepare for death. And that's something we should all go out from here thinking, how can I prepare for that moment? Whether it is near or far, it shall come. For the believer, there are benefits that come to us. And the Catechism is right. There are benefits for our souls, and there are benefits for our bodies. Man is made up of a body and a soul. There are not three parts to man. There are two parts to man, a body and a soul. God breathed into the nostrils of man the breath of life, and he became a living being, a body and a soul. And there is something that happens to our soul at death, and there is something that happens to our body at death. And that's what I want us to consider. First of all, our soul, particularly here in verse 8. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present
with the Lord. What happens to the souls of believers at their death? It is absent from the body, but present with the Lord. The soul moves location. It moves from being in the body, connected with the body, to being in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul spoke of this in another place, Philippians chapter 1. For I'm hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and what? And be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And so Paul was thinking about himself. He had desires, not simply to die, but desires to be with the Lord in a more intimate and a closer way. And yet, there was productive work to be done, and that's why he knew it was more needful for him to stay in the body. At death, the souls of believers return not simply to their Maker, but to their Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there must be a change in the nature of the soul, because the soul has to be made perfect. It has to be fully sanctified, or, as we call it, glorified. Hebrews chapter 12 speaks of coming to Mount Zion, coming to the heavenly Jerusalem. And what is there there? There is the souls of just men made perfect. That's what happens to our souls. Now our souls still have sin connected and associated with them. But then our souls shall be made perfect in holiness. The saints in heaven today, those who have preceded us to that place, are there in a non-corporeal form. They're not there in their body, they are there in their soul. And there are three false teachings I want to just very briefly address. First of all, the Roman Catholic idea of purgatory. Under the Roman Catholic system of doctrine, only those who are perfect in this life, who are the special saints, go to heaven immediately. Everyone else, the vast majority of those within the Roman Catholic Church, those who are baptized into it and still members of it, they will go to purgatory, a place where their sin, their abiding corruption, has to be purged away. They have to pass through it like they pass through fire. The corruption is burned off, and they'll come out the other side, pure and perfect, and ready for heaven. That is what Roman Catholics believe. They do not think that at a funeral service, they do not say that the person is in heaven, in their soul. The idea that they believe is that they go to purgatory. And there are things that can be done on earth to help speed them through purgatory. And that is one of the many corruptions in that system. Throughout various times in church history, it's one of the ways in which the Roman Catholic Church has amassed wealth for itself, by encouraging people to pay for things in order to get loved ones through purgatory. But at the heart of it, what does it teach but simply that Christ's atonement is insufficient? It's insufficient. It cannot deal with all sin. You must do something to deal with your own sin. And if you can't complete that in this life, then it must be punished and purged away in purgatory, in the intermediate state. And so it denies the sufficiency of Christ's atonement. There is nothing about purgatory in the Scriptures. The verses they take to allude to it, it's a very flimsy argument. There is absolutely nothing in the Scripture that teaches this. But the second false teaching is that of soul sleep. This would be the teaching associated with the cults that we have even in our own time. In their teaching, the intermediate state is one where there is no conscious awareness. You die and your soul is unconscious until such times as there is the resurrection. Now this contradicts what the scripture teaches. Although the Bible does speak, and we read about being asleep in Jesus, it's speaking of the process of dying, that we fall asleep in Jesus, and our bodies sleep or rest in the graves. But there's no idea at all in the scripture that the soul goes into a sleeping state, an unconsciousness. In fact, the opposite. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 10 shows us the spirits of the martyrs. And what are they doing in heaven? They're crying out. They are praying to the Lord. How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? So we have the opposite of soul sleep. We have the spirits of just men, the spirits of the saints engaging in prayer in heaven. And so we have to deny this doctrine as well. Verse 8, our text, speaks about being absent from the body, but present with the Lord. There's an anticipation of what's involved in that presence with Jesus, being near him. It's not being in his presence asleep or unconscious, but it's being in his presence to enjoy communion with him. And so we deny purgatory, we deny soul sleep. But then also we deny what is often mentioned by various undiscerning people. Some people seem to believe that the disembodied souls stay on earth and have a presence here around us. There are many people who believe in ghosts, for example. That's one manifestation of this. These ghosts that come back and haunt people that have done them harm in this life and so on. But there's also that romantic notion, and perhaps you've heard it before, where someone says, well, I can feel the presence of my father or my mother who's dying. I can feel the presence of this person I love. They're no longer here, but I feel them close to me. This idea that their soul is nearby and ministering to us. None of these things are taught in the scripture. The souls of believers are transformed, they are made holy, and they go to the presence of the Lord. They immediately pass into glory. Without their bodies, the souls go. What did Jesus say to the thief on the cross? Today you will be with me in paradise. Now it's a fact that neither the body of Jesus nor the body of that thief went to paradise. It's a fact, an indisputable fact. But their souls were in paradise. And that's the experience of all who die in the Lord. Today, on the day of their death, they are in paradise. Now, on earth, in our experience today, when we have fellowship with Christ, it can be sweet. It can be a joy. But we recognize that Jesus is not physically present with us. There's an absence. Jesus is in heaven at the right hand of God. And so if our fellowship with Jesus is good and sweet with his absence from us, how much better will it be when we are present with him? How much better will it be when we see him face to face? You think of what that fellowship will be like. It will be uninterrupted. The best of communion with Christ in this world is often and always interrupted. It's interrupted by things that are not sinful. It's interrupted by the pressing duties of life. It's hard to keep in that close fellowship with Christ when you have your everyday work to get on with. But the fellowship with Christ is also interrupted by sin, by the corruption that still remains in us. It's interrupted by the temptations of Satan and his devils who try to lead us astray. It's interrupted by the way this world is going and the influence that this world has on us. You see, all these things mean that our communion with Christ is not as full, it's not as sweet, and it's not as joyous as it could be. And yet, the time will come when all these interruptions will be removed and we will be present with the Lord. For now, verse 6 says, we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. But look at how that's overturned in verse 8, when we shall be absent from the body and present with the Lord. The heights of spiritual communion now on earth are but a foretaste. And I want you to think about those times that have been the sweetest times of fellowship with Christ to your own soul. The Sabbath days, the times of fellowship, the communion seasons, all these things, the times when we've been singing praise of the Psalms, and we've truly and really meant every word that we're singing, and we're confident that those around us mean these words too, and we sing uninhibited. Do you long for more of those experiences on earth? And do you long to be present with the Lord in heaven and to enjoy that fellowship uninterrupted? At our death, our soul will go and be present with the Lord. But then secondly, let's consider what happens to our bodies. And many people think that the body is unimportant. And the Greek philosophers, many of them, believed that the soul was imprisoned inside the body. And so death was a glorious release. It gave liberty to the soul to be set free from the prison house. Our catechism shows us that our bodies, even our dead bodies, are still united to the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 15 teaches us that. Do you not know that your bodies, your physical bodies, your fleshly bodies, they are members of Christ? And so for the Christian view of the body is that it is important. It's important now when our souls are in it. It's important for us to look after our bodies. But it's also important when we die, to think of how that body should be treated. For the Christian, when they die, their bodies sleep. Their bodies rest. They are put in the grave, planted, as it were, like a seed, and they await the resurrection. We read from 1 Thessalonians 4, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." You could go to a graveyard on our island here, and you would see gravestones marking places, many of them believers who are sleeping and who are waiting for the resurrection. And when our bodies are raised in the resurrection, it will be the same body as we have. It will be a recognizable body. Job chapter 19 says, this is a remarkable instance of faith in the life of Job. He says, "And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold him, and not another. How my heart yearns within me." You see, although we can think of our bodies, there will be a change to our bodies to fit us for the glorified state. Our bodies have to change, because at the moment our bodies are not fit for heaven. But there will be a change, but it's the same body that is changed and transformed. It's not a newly created body, a body made from scratch, one that is disassociated with our current body. No, rather it's this body. I shall rise in this body, and these eyes that I have, these are the eyes that shall behold my Redeemer. That was Job's profession. The body, we could think of Jesus' body. When he rose from the dead, he rose in the same body. It was the very body that was laid in the tomb, the very one that had been wrapped in the burial cloths. And yet it was different. There were different properties to it. At times he wasn't recognized straight away, but he was seen and recognized at various times. So Mary, for example, didn't initially recognize him. She thought he was the gardener. But when he spoke to her, then she saw, this is my rabbi, this is Jesus, my Lord. Now all that is to say that the body is important. It is united to Christ. We're not just concerned about the souls. Sometimes we speak in this way, and I don't think there's anything necessarily wrong with speaking in this way, but we speak of how there are souls that need to be saved. Think of the multitudes of people out there in darkness. They are lost souls, and so they are. But we don't just want to save souls. We want to save people, bodies and souls. And the body will be saved too and be made fit for heaven. And so it is that when believers die, it is right that their bodies are buried. It's a picture of faith, of burying a seed, knowing that it will one day grow and blossom at the resurrection. I've spoken about this before, and I don't think it's something I need to say too much on. It's not really a possibility on the island here to get cremated. But nevertheless, it is something I think we should see, as this is the better way, is to bury the bodies of believers rather than to cremate them. Now, God is well able to bring together the particles that made up someone who was cremated. He is not hindered. There have been martyrs who have been burned in the fire, and they shall share in the resurrection, just as those who have been cremated, maybe not thinking about it, maybe not being convinced in the same way as we are. I found out recently that our brethren in Japan, it's actually illegal to bury in Japan. Everyone must be cremated. And thinking of the many difficulties there are there for our church in Japan. And this is surely one of them. They would love to see, I'm sure, the ability to bury the bodies of believers. But nevertheless, even though these things happen throughout the world, God is able to raise the dead. So that's what happens to our soul, and that's what happens to our bodies at death. And that leads us on to simply the fact that it's our duty to prepare for death. It's good to make a will. It's good to have life insurance. But it's much more important, and indeed it's essential, to be prepared to die. And of course, the first step in that preparation for death is that we must go to Christ for the salvation. We must go to Him in order to be saved from sin and from death. He is the one who has destroyed the one who has the power of death. And we must be found trusting in him. Our passage, we didn't read it all, but in verse 12 onwards, it speaks about the need to be reconciled. It speaks about the judgment seat and so on. And the need of being in Christ. And that is certainly something that we need. If we're to be prepared for death, we must be reconciled to God through Christ. But then the second step, and assuming that for you by your profession of faith, and that is something you've done. The second step is to make your calling and election sure. What better way to prepare for death than by seeking an assurance of faith? To have you standing in a good stead, in a good place to approach death, to be assured of that you are one of the Lord's people. It is, I spoke of this last week, I'm not going to say much more, but it's not a good thing to be allowing doubts to continue on. We're to try to overcome these doubts. We're to examine ourselves to see if we are in the Lord. And so prepare for death by making your calling and election sure. Then thirdly, prepare for death by living a holy life. The best preparation for death is a holy life. Then we have a good and clear conscience for our deathbed. Verses 9 and 10 follow on. If we look at verse 8, first of all, just to remind us what it says. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Notice how the truth that we've been examining, what happens to the souls of believers at death in verse 8, is connected by the word therefore. Verse 9, therefore we make it our aim. What is the aim? To be well-pleasing to God, to please Him, to live for Him, to live in a life of holiness, to live a life of good works, because we know that one day we shall stand before His judgment seat and we will be judged. Our person will be judged and our works will be judged, whether good or bad. And so we ought to make it our aim to live a life for God, to live for Christ in all that we do. That's one of the best things we can do to prepare for death. Then fourthly, and finally, the way to prepare for death is to think much of death and to think much of heaven, particularly. To think much of what awaits believers. To think that there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. At each Sabbath, we are being prepared. We're progressing on to that eternal rest. And notice verses 7 and 8. For we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. You and I are called upon to walk by faith and not by sight. And that's a principle that we can take for many different situations and circumstances. But here particularly, it's in the context of our death. We are called to walk by faith and not by sight. To believe that beyond our death, there is the presence, the near presence with the Lord. To know that being absent from the body means that for us. And to know that when someone dies, it's not simply the end of their life. That for the Christian, death is not really a tragedy, but death is the way we pass through into that which is far more glorious and far more joyful, the presence of Christ Himself. We're thinking this evening of the shorter catechism, but there's another catechism, the Heidelberg Catechism. It's not one that has traditionally been used in the Scottish Presbyterian churches, but it's used in the Reformed churches in Europe, particularly in the Dutch churches and so on. And the first question in that asks, what is our comfort in life and in death? And I'm just going to read the first bit of it. It's a longer answer than this, but I think this bit's appropriate for what we've considered this evening. What is my comfort in life and death? That I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Saviour, Jesus Christ. Is that your comfort, and is that my comfort in life and in death? Friends, we don't know when we shall die. But those of you, most of you who are retired, you know that it won't be long before you'll be on a deathbed. You know that it won't be long before your soul will return to your Maker. And for the Christian, although these things are sure, that our soul will go immediately into glory and will be immediately made perfect in holiness, the dying experience can still be difficult, and it can be racked with doubts and worries. But friends, hear those words from that catechism. What is my only comfort in life and death? That I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Our Lord and our God, how we rejoice in the perfect salvation that Jesus Christ has wrought for us. That if we are in Him, that the salvation of our soul and the salvation of our body is sure and certain. O Lord, how we know our souls are afflicted with sin in this world. We look forward to that time when they will be perfect in holiness. Lord, we know that in our fellowship with Christ, often we can be cold or lax in it. Often we are absent from our Lord when we ought to be near Him. But how we look forward and long for the day when we can be in His near presence and have joy that is uninterrupted. O Lord, we do pray, looking forward to that day when the resurrection shall happen and our bodies, which are now plagued with illnesses and with sickness and with pain, will be raised incorruptible and full of glory. O Lord, our God, we rejoice in these truths. And so help us each one to prepare for the moment of our death. Help us each one to be found in You, and to be trusting in You, and to be living for You. Help us to think much on these things, and give us comfort in our souls. We pray in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. We'll conclude with singing from Psalm 16. And at the end of the psalm, Psalm 16 from verse 8. These are words that apply to the Lord Jesus Christ in His resurrection and to what happened to His soul and to His body. And yet they are words that in Christ we share in. In verse 11, for example, to think, "Thou wilt me show the path of life. Of joys there is full store before Thy face. At Thy right hand are pleasures evermore." And this psalm reminds us that none of what I've spoken of this evening would be at all possible without the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 16, verses 8 to the end. Let's stand to sing praise to God.
Before me still and Lord, I said, "Sit
joy shall be.
Of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.